During the season of Eastertide, these 8 weeks, we reflect on the time that Jesus, post-resurrection, walked through Israel and through Jerusalem in a post-resurrection body. But also during this time, we are going to be focusing on the book of Acts, the early growth and expansion of the church in those first years following the resurrection, with an idea and a question: how does the church respond to the resurrection? How does the church respond to this great, wonderful miracle of Resurrection Sunday? And so for the next 8 weeks, we'll be preaching through Easter. And actually, Sarah and Hosea, our apprentices, are going to be joining us in the coming weeks as well. And my goal today is to set a bit of a theological foundation for us for the book of Acts and for the movement of the early church. Because what we can often do is just read Acts historically. We can just read it as though it's an exciting story and these are great events. But what I want us to do over the next number of weeks is read Acts with as much theological understanding as we do for the Gospels. Does that make sense? Yes? Because in Jesus and in the Gospels, he reveals to us who God is. And in the movement of the early church, we are actually getting as much theological understanding of how God is continuing to work through his body, which is the church in its outward movement and development. And we're going to see that especially in these two passages that we're in John and Acts. But in order to understand these two images, or these two stories, I want us to think of magic eye pictures. Does anyone remember these? Is there one behind me? Can anyone tell me what is on the image? Because I am not aware. I was staring at this a little while ago. So I grew up with these. You would find them in the mall or like big picture books. And it's this kind of kaleidoscopic image. And apparently you can stare at it and another image will appear. If anyone discovers what it is, please tell me. I hope it is nothing inappropriate because I could not see it. And when I was a kid, I would like come across these and I would stare for so long, like squinting and opening my eyes in all these different ways. And then my brother would come along and go, yeah, it's a dolphin riding a wave. And I'd be like, show me, like, where is it? And he would begin to point to these spots on the image that I could kind of anchor my vision to. And then slowly another image would appear. And so here's my thesis for today. Here's what I'm trying to say. These two stories of the disciples in the upper room and Peter and John healing a lame man and then defending it are much like magic eye pictures. There's the image in front, which is an incredible image, but there's also an image below that intertwines and shows us something important about the story. Now, I need to give a caveat because I realize that as I was saying this, I might sound like Nick Cage in National Treasure and be like, there's a map behind the Declaration of Independence. And that is not what I am saying. There is not some secret message. It's just that the writers are artists. The writers of the Gospel and of the New Testament, they're not just writing in black and white. They're painting. And they're layering in image upon image as we read these stories. So my goal today is kind of to lift up this image that is below and to get us to see it and understand what it means for the vision and mission of the church. How does that sound? Good? Great. I felt very called out when Grady finally noticed that after 10 years, I've always been asking, how does that sound? But anyways, so I have two movements. First, we'll start off with John, and hopefully we'll see an image of new creation. And then we'll go to Acts, and we'll see the movement of the disciples sending out and doing what Jesus did. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father God, we give thanks for another day to be here to celebrate and worship you, to see the gospel at work in movement. We lift up today and we ask that our eyes would be open to hear you, our ears would be open to hear you, our eyes open to see you. Reveal yourself to us today in your name. Amen. So you're going to notice, especially because now I'm nervous because I'm holding a mic and because I'm talking about dense theology, I'm going to start talking really fast because this excites me, but I will try to speak at a good canter, a good speed. So let's look at our first magic eye story, so to speak, the disciples in the upper room. John 20:19, it begins in the upper room with 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, with some women in this room with the door locked in fear. Jesus has died on Friday, and to these men and women, this is the end of the world for them. They'd spent their last 3 years following someone, and it seems he's a sham. killed by the Roman Empire, and everything that he had promised is falling apart. And they are afraid that maybe the Roman Empire will also come after them. And then, that morning, Mary comes to them and says, Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. Earlier in John 20, she encounters Jesus in the garden, and at first she mistakes him for a gardener, but then she realizes it's the risen Christ, and she is told to go and tell the disciples. And so they're all in this upper room, defeated yet confused. Has Christ really come? And then Christ appears. Though the doors are locked, he comes in, he reveals them, the wounds on his hands, his feet, his side. He blesses them, he breathes the Spirit onto them. He says, go and do what I do, and go and forgive sins. And they're overjoyed by this new news. And you just feel bad for Thomas, right? Like, his 10 best friends just had the most incredible experience of their life. And then it's like he's getting punked. Because he's like, I'm not going to believe this. You're all crazy. Unless if I see the proof, will I believe. And the story goes on, and Jesus appears to Thomas, and his doubts are given convincing evidence. And then John gives this beautiful caveat. He goes, by the way, the reason I'm writing this book is to give many convincing proofs, is to get you to see like Thomas and to hopefully believe and be blessed by it. So it's a beautiful story of trust, of doubt, of faith, of coming to believe, and of being sent out. An incredible story. But like I said, I'm interested in the story that's below. And we start getting the very first hints of it with the opening of our passage, which begins on the evening of that first day of the week. And now I think you may think I'm crazy that this is our first clue, but let me dive in. See, John begins, he says, on the evening of that first day of the week. He doesn't say on Sunday, which is the first day of the week according to Jewish people in that time. He doesn't say on the day that Christ resurrected. He gives this kind of odd, long phrase. On the evening of that first day of the week, on the evening of that resurrection Sunday. And this is actually given deeper meaning with the first verse in John 20, where he says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. This is the image I want us to begin seeing as John is trying to layer in creation language here. Genesis 1, it begins this way, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The first day starts in darkness, and over that period, God creates light, separates light from dark, and creates day and night. And then Genesis says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. What John is trying to do is take these subtle words, these subtle cues, and get our imagination spinning of saying there's creation narrative going on. And it's actually beautiful because in the first story when Mary sees Jesus, he thinks he's the gardener. She's in a garden on the first day of the week, and she sees a gardener. Does anything sound a little Genesis-like there? First day, darkness, morning, evening. John is saying on the first day of a new week. Because the creation poem ends in Genesis 1 by saying, on that day, God rested from his work of creation. And what we kind of understand is that the story of the Old Testament is not a story of creation. It's a salvation plan that's going on. God has rested from the work of creation. But now, as Christ enters the upper room, light is entering into this first day. And they are being a new part of creation. God is at work of creation again. Are you with me there? Okay. Maybe I haven't convinced you enough yet. So let me keep on working with some of the imagery that starts to come up. Verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus shows them his resurrected body. He comes in and he breathes on them and he sends them out. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Where do we see this in Genesis 1 and 2, if this is where John is trying to point us to? Well, Genesis, ends this way. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. There's so much going on here in Genesis, but one of the main things we need to see is when it says that God created them in his image, part of it is he created them to do what he did. Genesis 1 in the Hebrew, it says, the world was tohu avohu. It was formless and empty. And then the poem of creation is God forming the formless and filling the void. And then what he says to Adam and Eve is be fruitful and multiply, procreate, fill the earth, and subdue it, which is form that which is formless. And what we're seeing here in the upper room is a new commission being given to these new created people, the disciples, who are made in the image of Christ as his disciples. But he says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So in the same way that Adam and Eve were created to do what God did, the disciples are being sent to do what Christ did. Is that tracking? Okay. I'm getting a lot of stares, and I hope that's a good thing. So God creates these disciples in his image to do what he did. And the question is, what did Christ do? Well, he was sent in the world to usher in God's kingdom. He was sent in the world to liberate the oppressed, to announce the Lord's favor, to forgive sins, to love enemies, and to make disciples. So that commission, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending to you, is as important as the creation mandate given in Genesis 1. And it's the image that's rising up is a first day of new creation is at work, and a new people are being made, sent out to do what Christ did. And he furthers it by saying, as you forgive sins, sins will be forgiven, which Christ's whole life was about forgiving sins. And we'll see that more in the story of Acts. And then, of course, there's the most important part. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And this is, again, Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathes into man. Jesus breathes onto his disciples. God breathes out the breath of life, and Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit. And in Greek and Hebrew, the words that are often used for breath and spirit are almost interchangeable. They refer to the same idea. Breath, spirit, life is all interconnected. And so like Adam and Eve, these disciples are breathed on and they become alive in a new humanity. So John is trying to say this day is a new day of creation in which a new humanity is made with a new commission. And then he does one more subtle thing. And he jumps to Genesis 12, and I feel like the guy from It's Always Sunny in Philadelphia, like tying all these strings together, but I swear, it's all connected. And there's even more that I had to leave on the cutting room floor. But Jesus says this, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So where does this connect in the Genesis picture? Well, when you go to Genesis 12, Abraham is called by God. And he is called by God this way. It says, go from your country and your people, from your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And this is the big part. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's a little bit of a change of phrase, but it's the same idea, right? Abraham is called to be a conduit of blessing to the world. And one of the amazing things is, as we go to the Psalms and as we go to Paul's writing, blessing is actually understood as the forgiveness of sins. David writes this, he says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Jesus pulls these two passages together, and he says, people will be blessed through you, not because they bless you, but because you forgive them. You have the power to do what I do, which is going and forgiving sins, and it will be a blessing to the whole world. And the disciples and the church are given this power to go forgive sins, or to not. It is quite a weighty power put upon them. We carry on the forgiving work of Christ on the cross. So in these first 10 verses, as the disciples become believers, as they see the resurrection, they are also becoming a new humanity, a new people, and a new nation called to bless the world through the forgiveness of sins. That is, I hope, the image that we see rising up on the page from this story in the upper room. And it leads to our story in Acts in a number of interesting ways. So let's move to movement two, Acts and doing what Jesus did. Our gospel reading moves in this really beautiful way to the story in Acts, and our Acts reading picks up in the middle of a story where Peter and John have healed a lame man in a temple and then are being questioned by the crowd, and then Peter goes on this defense, and he says this, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And as we read, Peter kind of goes on this indictment to the crowd saying, Christ came and you crucified him. You rejected him. But it was God's plan all along. And so how do we see, or how should we understand this story? To fully understand it, I want to pull back a little bit and read the opening story of Acts 3, verse 1 to 8. Because it will give us quite an incredible glimpse as to something powerful going on. So Acts 3, verse 1 to 8 reads this. "Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, to ask alms to those entering. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So this story takes place just a few months after the resurrection, just a few months after the ascension, and they have been sent out with the Holy Spirit to go and do what Christ did. And Peter and John are walking into the temple, and they see a lame man who hasn't been able to walk since his entire life, since birth. And it makes this note, he was being carried there by his friends and put at the temple gate, begging for help. And Peter says, "I don't have many money to give," which is actually a very powerful statement, because in Acts 2, it says the disciples and the followers of Jesus were selling all their possessions, pooling their resources to care for others. And so Peter's like, "I actually don't have money." And then he says something incredible, "But I do have something to give you. In Jesus' name, rise up." And the man walks and starts leaping and praising God. Now, if you're reading through Acts or through Luke and then Acts, which is the sequel to Luke, maybe you're asking yourself the question, I feel a bit of deja vu. Maybe like Frodo to Sam on the way to Mordor, you say, "We've been here before. We're going in circles." Because this story is a mirror of Luke 5. So let me just highlight a couple important verses from Luke 5. It says this, "One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men were carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and he's laid down in front of Jesus." This is the story where the hole is cut in the roof, and then he's dropped down. And a man is laid in front of Jesus, and he has the power to heal. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, they go on the attack against Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus responds this way. He says, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'?" And then he says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately, in front of them, he took what he had been lying on, went home praising God. So we see, again, these similar connections between Luke 5 and Acts 3. And Jesus says to the religious leaders, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." So he healed him. Peter and John were in the upper room with Jesus on that first day of the week, in that new creation. Jesus sent them out to forgive and to do what he did. And then they come into the temple and they see a lame man being carried by his friends. And maybe Peter and John looked at each other and said, "Do you think it's true? Do you really think we have the power to forgive sins? Maybe to see if we have that power, let's see if we have the power to heal this man." They have this exchange, and so they say to this man, "Get up and walk," as an evidence of the power that they have received in Christ to forgive sins. And this is this vital theological move, because it's saying this: the church has the power to forgive sins, and it's made evident in the ability to forgive this lame man. They do what Christ did. They bless this man. They liberate him from the effects of sin and death, and they heal him. They're doing what Christ had told them to do in the upper room. And this is the great miracle that I want us to see in the coming weeks in the book of Acts. And Luke is trying to get us to see, yes, Jesus died and was resurrected, but now, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still doing exactly what he did just now through his body, the church. This is the great mystery and mission of the church. The church does what Jesus did, not in our power, as Peter will go on to say, but in Christ's power, in his name. And Sarah is actually going to be kind of leading us in this next week, exploring the idea of the authority and power of Jesus' name. But the church forgives, the church heals, not in our power, in Christ's. In Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him, he has been healed, as you can all see. So have you ever wondered to yourself, what is the purpose of the church? Why do we gather each week? What are we actually proclaiming? And we're saying that in Christ, we have the power to forgive sins, to liberate us from the effects of sin and death, to bring healing to the world. That is the promise of Acts as we are moving out, following and doing what Jesus did. In the upper room, we see Jesus create a new humanity, a new nation created in his image. And in the story of Acts, we see this new humanity living as Christ did and bringing about the healing and forgiveness of all people. And maybe this seems a little disconnected from us here at St. Pete's, but earlier this week, I was chatting with a friend, and he brought a confession to me, and he said, "Phil, I want you to know, I kind of miss our old vision statement as a church." Because about a year ago, we had changed our vision statement from joining God in the renewal of all things to encountering or discovering the goodness of God with us. And this move was done for a number of reasons: to acknowledge the merger with Emmanuel, kind of to acknowledge the change and growth in our church. But I was reflecting on it this weekend, saying, did we really give up our old mission statement, joining with God in the renewal of all things? And I would say, no, we can't. Because that is what the church does. The church joins God in the renewal of all things, but the church also discovers the goodness of God and is transformed by it. Our two mission statements are what the church has and always will do, because that is the mission of the church. We exist as a church to discover the goodness of God, like the disciples in the upper room, because it transforms us into new creation. But as we are transformed, we are then invited at the same time to join him in the renewal of all things, not through our power, but through his. And it's done through the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and new life coming into this place. So that is our mission. And those two statements, they don't contradict each other. They complement one another. So we are not getting rid of the old one. It's still part of who we are. And it always is, because we are part of the church. And that is the vision and mission of the church. So with that, let me pray, and we'll move forward. Father God, I ask that you give us eyes to see the proofs laid out in Scripture that attest to your resurrection, to answer our doubts, that we may come to see you, the resurrected Lord, to encounter your goodness and love for us, to experience your forgiveness and be transformed by it. And I pray that as a church, we go out joining you in your power to do what you have done. Forgive sins, heal the sick, meet the broken. Be in this church, let us be missional and movement-oriented, but also not in our own power, in yours, in Christ. Be with us today in your name.